Matthew chapter number 12 this morning. Matthew and chapter 12 is where we're going to turn. We are beginning today our 35th sermon in the book of Matthew. So a study that we started right around Christmas time of last year. And our habit and our tradition here at First Baptist is to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Word of God. And we come this morning to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse number 15. Hopefully you found your place. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, right there in the seat back in front of you is a copy of a black New Testament. You can pick that up and you can scroll with me. It's the very first book. Matthew is across the top. That's the name across the top of it. And then go to chapter 12. That's the big chapter. That's the big number. And then verse number 15, that's the little number, right? So that's how you find us for our scripture reading this morning. Everybody there? If you're there and if you are able and willing, let's stand together out of respect for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 12. And let's stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God this morning. I'm in verse number 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Then was brought to him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb. You thought you had problems. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." This is why everyone in my family has to cheer for the Dodgers, and no one gets to cheer for the Angels. Verse 26. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" And this is the line in the sand. Verse number 30 is the line in the sand in this chapter. This is Jesus is driving everyone in this passage who is listening, but not just them, but he's also driving us by way of this passage to verse number 30. "And he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man, evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words, thou shalt be condemned. I'm in verse 38. You still with me? Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment against this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment of this generation. That title is appropriated to the queen of Sheba, as is recorded for us in 2 Kings, where she came into the presence of the king named Solomon. So he's saying, the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then saith he, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh himself 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. It's worse than you think it is. That's what he's saying. Even so shall it be also with this wicked generation. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren, they stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto them and told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use your word even this morning in our hearts. And in your son's name we pray. And all the church said, Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. I know that was a prolonged passage of reading, but thank you for standing. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Crowds are flocking to Jesus. You have even seen that in this passage. They all come, and the Bible says that they are all healed of him when they get there. So Jesus is at the height of his popularity, but also Jesus is at the height of his opposition. So while Jesus is on one mountain peak, he's at the height of his popularity. On the other mountain peak, there is the greatest opposition being formed against Jesus right now. And that's evidenced where we left off last week in verse number 14. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So while at one point many people are flocking to Jesus at the height of his popularity, at the same exact point, Jesus is at the height of his opposition, in that so many people are seeking to kill Jesus, to rid this world, if you will, of Jesus. And so the Pharisees have begun this smear campaign, and it is led from just merely assassinating his character to now actually seeking to take his life. And while Jesus is at the height of his popularity, and while he is at the height of his opposition, Jesus is doing something very interesting. He is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer about who is with him and about who is against him. He is drawing that ravine deeper and deeper and deeper. He is making it clearer and clearer. These are the people who are with me. They are doing the will of my Father. They are listening to my words. They are obeying me. To see me is to see the Father. He's making it clearer about who those individuals are, but he is also making it clearer about who is against him, who is forming opposition against him. And what we learn ultimately in this passage is that when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we yield ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings us to lasting joy and peace. And the places of our life, or the positions of our life, where we do not yield ourselves to the authority of Christ, we find no peace and we find no joy. When we yield ourselves to the authority of Christ, we find lasting joy, lasting peace. But when we resist the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, then we find no peace, we find no authority. If you want the main point, if you want like the one point that we're moving toward even this morning from verse 15 all the way down to verse number 50, if you want the one singular point that we're going to drive toward in this passage, it is simply this, that if I will not repent, God will bring me to repentance. If we will not repent, God will bring us to repentance. That if you do not repent, that God will bring you to a position of repentance. And we see that in three ways. You have it for your outline this morning. You can follow along and hopefully take little notes that you can review later, because you're going to forget everything that I tell you by the time you get done with lunch. You know it's true. So write some notes down so you can rehearse them. Number one, notice the claim of Christ. Notice the claims of Christ. What does Christ say in this passage? He makes some very bold claims. He makes very bold claims about himself and about his work. One of those claims we looked at last week, look at verse number 8. Verse number 6. Look at verse 6. But I say unto you, Jesus is saying this, but I, Jesus, say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jesus is saying, standing in front of you bodily, physically, is someone that is greater than the temple, someone greater than your priest. Look at verse number 41. Look at verse number 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. He's saying the Ninevites, for as wicked and as abased of a society they were, the Ninevites will rise in judgment with this city, and Nineveh will be commended and you will be condemned. As much as you think you're better than them, you're really not. You're really not. Why? Because Nineveh repented when Jonah preached. And yet, behold, I'm at the very end of verse 41. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He's saying this about himself. He's saying, I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than your priest. But he's also saying, I am greater than your prophet. Look at verse number 42. And the queen of the south shall rise in judgment with this generation, and she shall condemn it. They'll both come to judgment at the same time. The queen of Sheba, she will be commended. Israel, the Pharisees, the religious right, they will be condemned. Why will they be condemned? Because the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, she came all the way from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here is someone greater than Solomon, the end of verse 42. I am greater than Solomon. Someone greater than Solomon is standing in front of you, and you have not repented. Do you hear his claim? Jesus' claim is very clear. I'm greater than your priest. I'm greater than your temple. I'm greater than your prophet. I'm greater than Jonah. And I am greater than your kings, because I am the King of kings. I am the Lord of lords. I am above all and in all and through all. And everything that exists, it exists by me. That's what he's saying. He makes a very bold claim. It's a very bold claim in that he says, I am greater. I'm greater than your priest. I'm greater than your temple. I'm greater than your prophet. I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. I am greater than all of these things. Why? Because I am the priest that brings you into the presence of God. I am your high priest, because my sacrifice is not one that you have to renew every year. My sacrifice is one that is good for all of eternity. You have a standing with God through me. I am greater than your priest. Why? Because you have a standing with God through me. There's one mediator between God and man. That mediator, that go-between, that attorney, that lawyer, his name is Jesus Christ. There's one mediator. I'm your priest. I'm the one you need. There's one greater prophet. I mean, as good as your prophets were, as much as you love Daniel, as much as you love Isaiah, as much as you love Jonah, as much as you love your prophets, there's a greater prophet, because this is your eternal prophet. Your prophet from eternity past to eternity future, that inside the plan of God, this is what I came to do. I am your prophet. A greater than Jonah stands in front of you. Do you hear his claim? I am your king. I'm greater than Solomon. Why? Because my kingdom will never come to an end. I'm the King of kings. I'm the Lord of lords. I'm greater. His claim is that he is greater. Prophet, priest, king. We sang it in the song a minute ago. He's greater. He's greater. He's a greater prophet, priest, and king than all the prophets, priests, and kings that you could have ever known or ever had. And yet, they have rejected him. Yet they have turned from him. So the condemnation in the day of judgment is greater for them. Why? Because the greatest and the greater prophet, the greater and greatest priest, the greater and greatest king is standing in front of them, and yet they have rejected him. This generation has come face to face with the greatest of the great prophet, priest, and king, and yet they have rejected him. He's greater, greater the three ways, greater in how he has come, greater in what he has said, and greater in what he has done. How is he greater? He's greater three ways. He's greater in how he has come. How did he come? He came not by the will of man. He came by the will of God. And we talked about that in Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas story. How did he come? He came in the greatest way. He came through the Virgin Mary. This is how he was brought into this world. Not that she was sinless, not that she was perfect, but that she was indeed and in fact blessed by God, so that she was chosen for this assignment. He's greater in how he has come. He's greater in what he has said. That was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's greater in how he's come. He's greater in what he has said, but he's greater in what he has done. And that's everything we've been studying this from this point forward. Every miracle, every sign, all of it, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to the great fact that Jesus is greater in all that he has done, and Jesus is greater in all that he has said, and Jesus is greater than all that they have ever known. Even in our text, what does he ask the man? In verse 13, the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. And when he physically, literally stretched forth his hand, what happened? His hand grew. He's greater, even in our text, and what he has done, in what way? They brought a man possessed of devil. They brought a man blind. They brought a man dumb. And what did he do? He healed him. He healed him, verse 22. He healed him. And everybody says, well, this is amazing. Certainly, this is the Son of David. Certainly, this is supreme royalty. Certainly, this is the Messiah that we are looking for. He's greater in what he has done. He's greater in what he has done. Verse 13, he healed the man with the withered hand. Greater in what he has done, the devil, the man possessed of a devil, the man blind, the man dumb, he healed them. He's greater in what he has done. Why? Because of verse 15, multitudes followed him. Verse 15, and he healed them all. Biblically, when you read the word all, in the Bible, what that word means in the original language, the word all, it means all. What? It means all of them. He healed all of them. John, when he gets to the end of his letter, he says, and all the works of Jesus, if they were put down on paper, the books of the world would not be enough to hold all of his works. He's greater. He's greater in how he's come. He came through the will of God. He's greater. He's greater in what he has said. The Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed. He's greater in what he has said, but he's greater also in what he has done. What is he doing? He's going around and he's healing. He's feeding. He's walking on water. The miracles that he performed, why did he perform? He performed them as evidence of who he was and that he, in fact, was greater than all who had come before him. He's greater. He's greater in what he has done. Why? Verse number 21, a bruised reed. So he's speaking now the words of Isaiah that Isaiah would have said 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah comes, when the Son of David arrives, when God in flesh arrives, this is how he will be. This is what he will do. And so Jesus now speaking prophetically, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of everything Isaiah said. Verse number 20, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench until he send forth judgment unto victory, and his name shall the Gentiles trust. So what he's using is he's using hyperbole, all right? He's using hyperbole. Hold on. I got an illustration for you. The bruised reed was a dead branch. So when the shepherds of Israel would wander through the fields and having their sheep eat, they would try to find these branches. And they would use branches for several reasons. They'd find themselves a nice, thick branch that they would use, and they would round the top of the branch in order that it might be used as a staff, so that if a sheep wandered too far or too close, they could reach that staff out and they could pull it back. But when they would go through looking for a branch to use as a staff, they would also look for smaller branches that they would take, that they would break, and then they would whittle these branches out, and they would use them to pipe music. Because they've got nothing else to do. That's why they did that. They were bored. They were watching sheep. You don't go to the zoo to look at sheep, and there's a reason. Because they're boring, okay? That's why. Well, look at that one. It's eating again. Wow, that's wonderful. Yeah. Okay, so they would get these branches, they would cut them down, and they would whittle them out. And when they would go through looking for these branches, they would look for branches either thick enough, strong enough, and alive enough so that they could be used as a staff. Or they would look for branches that were healthy enough that they could chop off at the base and then whittle out on the inside, and then they could pipe music through. And so they say that the sheep would follow that shepherd as that shepherd piped music. You've heard of the Pied Piper before? That shepherd, that's rooted in that kind of tradition of the shepherds. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am the kind of king, the kind of prophet, I'm the kind of priest, I'm the kind of shepherd that's coming, that when I find a bruised branch, when I find a dead branch, this one's dead, it was found behind my office in the courtyard, that's why it's dead. This is dead. When I find a dead branch, the shepherds would find a dead branch, and they would step on it, and they would leave it, but I'm not that kind of shepherd, in that I don't find dead branches and just break them off and say, well, this is good for nothing. I'm the kind of shepherd who, when I find a dead branch, I pick up that dead branch and I use it. It's useful to me because I am the greatest and greater of all the shepherds that have ever come. That's what he's saying. Here is claim. This is his claim. We're talking about his claim. His claim is, I'm greater. I'm a greater prophet. I'm a greater priest. I'm a greater king. I'm a greater miracle worker. I'm a greater shepherd. I am greater. And this is what is enraging the Pharisees. This is what is causing their blood to boil, because they're going, no, you can't use dead things. You can't use sinful things. You can't use unuseful things. You can't use these things because they're dead branches and we're alive branches. Use what's good and beneficial and profitable. Don't use what's dead. And Jesus is saying, no. I am the kind of the shepherd that's coming, that's taking a broken branch, that's taking a dead branch, and I'm not breaking it and throwing it into the fire, but I'm taking what is dead. I'm taking what's broken. I'm taking what you and I would look at and say, that's not even useful, and I'm using it. So here is claim this morning. Here is claim this morning. His claim is, I am greater. I am greater. And there it goes. Down goes the tree. His claim is, I'm greater. Notice his claim. First, his claim. Number two, the contempt for Christ. As Jesus says this, the Pharisees' blood, it boils. It bubbles over to the point of just full-on murderous hatred. So they listen to Jesus. They listen to Jesus say, come all ye that are broken. Come all ye that are wounded. Come all ye that are blind and lame and whole. Anyone with a broken heart, come to Jesus. Jesus will put the heart back together. He won't break the heart, but he knows best on how to heal that bruised heart. And the Pharisees are sitting back listening. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater, I'm greater. And the Pharisees are filled with contempt. How are they filled with contempt? They're filled with contempt several ways. First, they're scheming his assassination. That's verse 14. And the Pharisees went out. They held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. How they might not get him fired. Not kick him out of the homeowners association. Not tag his car. Anyone laughing is someone who's done that before, so stay away from them. Don't park by them in the hall. Don't park by them in the lobby. Don't park with him in the lobby. Don't park with him in the parking lot. Right? How they might destroy him. They want to kill him. They're scheming his assassination. Notice verse 24. They're slandering. There's a slandering accusation. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, what do they say? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. You remember John's question to Jesus several weeks ago? You remember John's question to Jesus? What was it? John's question, is your work, is your purpose, what you're accomplishing in this world, is it of man or is it of God? Are you a prophet and we should look for someone else, or are you the Messiah, you are from God? And how did Jesus answer John's question from prison? He answered, go and show. Show John the works that you see. And John then believes. Next chapter, John loses his head. John is so rooted in his confidence in God that he's willing to lose his head for the sake of God. This question, listen, to ask Jesus if it's Jesus, are you good or are you God? That's a little bit silly for us, but this isn't just, are you good or God? Is this from God, or is it just a good thing? Is it a godly thing or a good thing? That's not the difference. That's not the question. The Pharisees aren't asking, is this just a good thing, a God thing? The Pharisees are asking deeper than that. And what they're saying to Jesus is, they're saying, you are in fact devilish. See, to accuse Jesus of the work of the devil, that's beyond silly. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And that's what they say. They say, Jesus isn't doing this. This fella, he does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. How he's doing this is he is casting them out by the power of the devil. And Jesus just draws the line, right? That's really verse 25 to verse 30. Jesus he understands, he sees and hears their thoughts. Verse 25, he knew their thoughts. And so he steps back and says, listen, it is either from God or from the devil. I am either the Lord or I am a liar. I am either God wrapped in flesh or I am a fraud, but I cannot be both. That's where he's bringing you this morning. That's where he's bringing me this morning. Either he is who he says he is, and we must follow him, and we must trust him, and we must yield to him, and we must commit our lives to him, and we must commit our future to him, and we must commit our relationships to him, and we must commit our finances to him, and we must either he is who he says he is, or he is a fraud. That's it. Either, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. Over and over, Jesus says things just like this. We'll get to a couple of them in a few weeks, but listen to them ahead of time. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. Do you hear his claim? If you look at me, you are looking at God, because God and I are the same. Get to Philippians and you hear the Apostle Paul write about it this way, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant. Jesus in form of God, Jesus equal with God. That is the claim of the Bible. Great is the mystery of godliness, John said. Great is the mystery of godliness. What? Because you saw God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And without him, there was not anything made that was made. Do you hear the harshness of this? Do you see the mountain peak? Opposition. Christ is a fraud and needs to be rid of this world. The world needs to be rid of him. Or he is who he says he is. But it cannot be middle ground. So Christ is being exalted. The Pharisees are being confronted. It is either yes, he is, or no, he's not. And that is why they want to kill him. That is why they want to kill him. So with this evil motive, the Pharisees come to Jesus, verse 38, and they ask him for a sign. We're talking about the contempt of the Pharisees. What was the contempt? What was the anger they felt toward him? In that they were scheming, and that they were slandering. This is devil. This is the devil. This is the work of the devil. But also we see the contempt of the Pharisees in that they lack sincerity. Look at verse 38, because this sounds so good, doesn't it? Look at verse 38. And certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Hold on. Haven't they already seen signs? Didn't he heal the man with a withered hand right in front of them? Didn't he take the man who was possessed of a devil and dumb and blind and heal him of his devilness and devilness, I made that word up, pastors can do that, his devilishness and then of the dumbness and of the blindness. Didn't Jesus do that right in front of him? Yes. Didn't Jesus heal all those who came and were gathered around him and followed him? Didn't Jesus heal all of them? Yes, he did. And yet here come the Pharisees. Okay, fine, but we aren't really sure, so show us another sign. They're not sincere in their request. Why do we know that? Because Jesus has already showed them a sign. Why do we know they're not sincere? Because they're plotting his murder. They're plotting his murder. Like when you're setting out to murder someone, you're premeditating murder, you already have made up your mind of what you think of that person. How many of you know that? How many of you done that? No, I'm just teasing. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. If someone next to you raised their hand, scoot over slowly. The Pharisees, what are they doing? The Pharisees are pre-committed. Listen, the Pharisees are pre-committed. They've already made up their mind. They're pre-committed to not believe. The Pharisees are pre-committed to unbelief. They have decided, before Jesus even spoke, before Jesus had even done a miracle, they had predetermined, they had pre-decided, they had pre-committed that they were not going to believe, they were going to reject him. It didn't matter what he said, they were going to reject him. They had pre-committed themselves to not believe. And this is how Jesus comes, to know truth, to see truth. First, requires a commitment to believing and doing the truth. To know truth first requires a commitment to believing and doing the truth. It's like opening the curtain to on a fresh morning sunshine. If the curtains are closed and the blinds are down, what no light gets in. It isn't till you open the curtain and pull the blind that you see the light. What have the Pharisees done? The Pharisees have closed the curtain. They've closed the blinds of their heart, and they have committed themselves to not do the will of God. They have committed themselves to not believe the person of God. They have committed themselves to not following God. We would see a sign. No, you have seen signs. If I were Jesus, that's what I would say. But Jesus, he understands your thoughts. So verse 39, but he answered and he said unto them, he says this, verse 39, and an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That is not a compliment. That's not a compliment. What does he call them? He calls them evil. Why does Jesus call them evil? Why does he call them wicked? Why does he say this? They're asking him if they can see a sign. Why would he say this if they're asking him to see a sign? Because he knows that there is no sincerity in their heart. How does he know there's no sincerity in their heart? Because they've pre-committed themselves to not believe. They don't want to believe. They don't want to see. They've already decided. How do we know they've already decided? Because they're scheming his assassination. They're slandering his work, and that they're saying he only has this power because he does this power of the devil. And so notice this, notice then, where does this leave them in their contempt? It leaves them with a severe problem. Notice the severity of their problem. That's verse 43 to verse 45. The severity, what's the severity of their problem? When an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. What does? The spirit, the unclean spirit that leaves a man, walks through dry places looking for a place to rest. He cannot find any place to rest, so he returns back. The work of this devilish spirit returns back to his home, back to the man that he left. Only when he finds it, I'm in verse 44, he findeth it empty and swept and garnished. Then he, the spirit, then he taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I've called this passage right here, this little three-verse section, the problem of good works. This is the problem of believing that we can get ourselves to a place where we can be made right with God. This is the problem. The problem in thinking that my good works are good enough. My cleaned up habits are good enough. My managed together life is good enough to get me to God. This is the problem in thinking that. The problem in thinking that is that we do not see ourselves as broken and needy. We don't see ourselves as dead and destitute. Who's Jesus going to help? How is he greater? He's greater. He's greater in that he takes that bruised heart and he does not break it, but that he mends it. He takes that smoking flax and he trims down the wax and he makes sure that the candle shines brighter than ever. He restores the light. Jesus does this. Jesus alone can do this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the problem here is that when we've managed to bring at least some sort of religiosity, when we've managed to bring some sort of good work, when we've managed to bring some sort of spirituality to the table, we feel like that's enough. And what Jesus is saying is in fact, the end is worse than the beginning. It was better in the beginning, because in the beginning there was just one, and now there are seven. The problem of good behavior. The problem with just swearing things off, things that we know we shouldn't do. The problem with just cleaning up our act. The problem with, you know, just getting our life back on track. The problem with that is that it is successful for a little while. But Jesus has not moved in and taken up residence in your heart. And because Jesus has not moved in and taken up residence in your heart, you feel like, hey, you know what? Everything is going good for me right now. Everything is going good. I have no problems. I mean, everything's good at the work. Everything's good with the family. Everything's good with the wife. Everything's good with the job. Everything's good with the car. I mean, I kind of got it all together. And now when the Spirit of Christ comes and knocks on the heart, we kind of have our house cleaned up and in order. Everything is garnished together and there's no need for Christ. And so we say, no, we don't need Christ. I kind of got it all together myself. I don't really need you. And in the end, seven more spirits move in and the end of that man is worse than the beginning. The problem of good works. The problem of counting on just your good behavior to get you into the presence of God. They find themselves, this man finds himself, where does he find himself? He finds himself enslaved, only this time it's worse than he thought. Jesus is making that accusation about the Pharisees. He's saying that to them. He's saying, you are actually worse than you think you are, because when you were younger, it was just one evil spirit, and now it's seven. Because you know the answers. Because you have religiosity, because you can follow the rules, because you have some good behavior. So we don't need the presence and the Spirit of Christ because we have these things. And yet no man can see the Father but by Christ. There's no way to God except through Jesus Christ. No man has eternal life except it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but Pastor, what were you saying? You're saying, I mean, I go to church, I help the poor, I even give some money in the offering, I'm nice to my neighbors. I don't really see myself as that bad. I don't really see myself as that broken. I don't really see myself as a bruised reed. Right. Right? We see ourselves as sufficient. We see ourselves as alive. We see ourselves as enough. But in order to come to Jesus, in order to approach Jesus, we must realize Jesus came to seek and to save those which were lost. The sick do not need, or the healthy do not need a physician. It's the sick who need a physician. It's those who know in their heart they are far from God, they cannot get to God, that then can approach God through Christ. So the contempt is that the Pharisees see themselves as sufficient. And the Pharisees have no mercy, they have no grace. They think they have it all together. And they think that everybody else is worse than them, but in fact, they are actually worse than everyone else because they have a form of religiosity. And what's Christ's claim? The claim of Christ is that he comes with full mercy, that he comes with full grace, that he comes to the broken, he comes to the hurting, and he says, trust your life to me. I will take you in my hands, and I will not break your heart, but I will, in fact, renew and redeem your heart because I'm greater. I'm greater than your priest, I'm greater than your prophet, I'm greater than your king, in that I can do an internal and eternal work, and your kings and your prophets and your priests, they could only do external work, but my work is in the heart. Their work was on your behaviors or your habits. I work where they can't, so I'm greater. So how? That's the question, right? How does Jesus deal with our brokenness? How does Jesus deal with our sinfulness? How will Jesus deal with those of us who see ourselves as broken and or we see ourselves as bruised reeds? How does he do this? This is number three and the last one. It's the capacity of Christ. Look at the capacity of Christ. It's verse 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, listen, I'm in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor the world that is to come. So you have the same truth that's presented twice. You have two truths presented two times. That's verse 31 and verse 32. Two truths presented two times. The first truth, the Son of Man forgives all sin. The Son of Man forgives all sin. The Son of Man forgives all blasphemy. Verse 31, and how I have it listed is like section A. It's the first part. Verse 31, the first part. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. First truth, that's the first time. And then B, the first truth, the second time, that's verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So that's the first truth. The Son of Man, Jesus, forgives all sin. All sin. He forgives all sin no matter what it is. There's no sin that's unforgivable with God. There's no sin that's unforgivable. That's the first truth. The second truth, and the truth that everybody gets hung up on, the second truth, verse number 31, letter B, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. The second time it's mentioned, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven to him. Same truth presented two times, two truths presented in two ways. Jesus is saying this. Let me unpack them for you, okay? You got them for your notes. Jesus is presenting them two ways. He's saying, first, even though I am the Son of Man, even though I am the King of Kings, even though I am the greatest king, the greatest prophet, the greater temple, even though I do many works and wonders, even though I am from God, even though I'm greater in how that I've come, even though I'm greater in what I've said, even though I'm greater, you can speak against me, the Son of Man. You can speak against me as the King of Kings. You can speak against me and all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Jesus is saying, I'm not like human kings. You remember John the Baptist? What is the reason why John the Baptist loses his head? The reason John the Baptist loses his head is because John the Baptist dares to speak against Herod. Nobody speaks against the king. You don't speak against the king and keep your head. John the Baptist speaks against the king. He blasphemes the king. He says the king is wrong. And by the way, the king was wrong. He says the king is wrong. And when he says the king is wrong, what does the king do? Off with his head. John the Baptist loses his head. Why? Because John the Baptist dares to blaspheme the king. Jesus, the greater king, greater than Herod. And yet Jesus says, you can speak against me. You can speak against me and I will still forgive you. I will still forgive you. All manner of sin, all manner of blasphemy. There's nothing that puts you outside the reach of God. That's what he's saying. So this is it. Watch. How does Jesus deal with our sin? How does he make us not just the bruised reed, but keep us from being a broken reed? How does he do this? He does this in that his forgiveness, write this down in your notes, his forgiveness is unconditional. His forgiveness is unconditional. Everybody reads these verses, verse 31 and verse 32, and they always want to speed up and they want to get to the end. And they're like, yeah, but what's that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What's that thing that Jesus says you cannot find forgiveness for? But before you get there, you have to read the first part. The first part is Jesus is saying, I'm greater. I'm not like any human king because you can speak against me and I will forgive you. In fact, he says all manner of sin, everything you say, there's nothing you can say that I won't forgive you for. There's nothing you can do. There's no deed. There's no action. There's no thought. There's no atrocity that is so deep or dark or gross or far from God that God will not forgive you for if you ask. Isaiah 1, though you are stained with sin, though the middle of your life is stained with sin, though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Shouldn't that verse read, though you have the stain of sin in the middle of your life, I'll try as best I can to get that stain out? But Jesus doesn't say that. What does Isaiah say about Jesus? He says, the stain is so dark, the stain is so deep, the stain of sin is so deep, but even though the deepness and darkness of the stain of sin is in your heart and life, I will remove the stain completely and I will make you white as snow. It's the unconditional forgiveness of God. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament? How many of you heard of the Apostle Paul before? Let me see, raise your hand. Okay, good. Wrote the majority of the New Testament. You know the Apostle Paul is a murderer? He's a persecutor of the church. It's the Apostle Paul who stands at the stoning, the execution of a church leader by the name of Stephen in Acts chapter number 8. But Paul stands there, holds the coats, and says, go get him, guys. Hit him with a bigger stone. I don't think he felt that one. Grab a bigger one. And God reaches down, saves Paul, forgives Paul of his sin, and uses Paul in a way that brings the gospel to the Gentiles, and he writes the majority of the New Testament. One of the biggest reasons why you and I, humanly speaking, one of the biggest reasons why you and I even know the gospel is because God used a man like Paul, a persecuting, murderous man, and yet God forgave him. You remember King David? King David commits adultery. King David then brings this woman's husband back to his palace. The man has more integrity than David, so David gets him drunk. David sends him back to his house. The man refuses to go in and sleep with his wife, so he stays outside. And David, realizing he can't corrupt this man, takes this man, writes instructions to send this man to the front of the hottest battle, and then retreat back, leave the man on an island, and leave him there and retreat back so that the man will be killed. David is an adulterous, murderous, alcohol-giving, corrupt, evil man, and God says, there's no one whose heart beats more like mine than David. He says, David is a man after my own heart. What? We'd like to do a double take on blah, 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 blah. What'd you just say? Why? Because God is a forgiving, gracious God. What I want you to see this morning is there is nothing that will put you out of the infinite reach of God Almighty. There is no place he can't reach. There is no place he can't go. There is no one who can step outside of his realm or rule. There is no sin that is unforgivable. I don't care if you've been a hitman in the mob for the last 10 years. It doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. It doesn't matter. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He shall be saved. That's what he says. The capacity of Christ, the capacity of Christ in that there is nothing that is unforgivable. The capacity of Christ in there is that which is unpardonable. The capacity of Christ, there's nothing that is unforgivable. All manner of sin will be forgiven you. The capacity of Christ in that there is that which is unpardonable. That's verse 31, verse 32, the back half. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. The back half of verse 32, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor the world that is to come. So like, remember the context. The context is this. Are you with me or are you against me? Yes, I am who I said I was, or no, I'm not. Either you will follow me, either you will forsake all and come after me, or I am a fraud. Either this thing is of God, or this thing is of the devil. Either it is to be accepted as from God, or it is to be accepted as from the devil. And what Jesus is saying, I'm confronting you. I'm drawing a line in the sand, and I'm saying, choose you this day who you will serve. You will either serve God, or you will serve Baal. But make no mistake, you will serve someone. You either serve the God of the Bible, or you serve your own intellect, you serve your own opinion, you serve your own idea, your own made-up version of God. You either serve the God of the Bible the way he is revealed as in the form of Jesus Christ, or you serve someone else. So make up your mind who you will serve. But notice who is resisting. Those who are resisting, those who are refusing, those who are rebelling, refusing, resisting God is the sin that will take you to hell. What's the sin? What's the sin that will take me to hell? Resisting God, refusing God, coming to an understanding of the truth of God, and then hearing the truth, knowing the truth, seeing the truth, and yet pulling the curtains closed. There is that which is unpardonable. Hey, by the way, God, the people that Jesus puts on blast with this sin are the religious folks. Do you notice that? Who's he talking to in this passage? He's talking to the Pharisees. Who does he put on blast? Who does he says, you can resist me and move yourself to a place where you are unpardonable in that you have resisted my spirit and my spirit was speaking to you? Who does he put on blast? The religious people. There is no place that's unforgivable. There is that which is unpardonable. Watch this. Watch this. The capacity of Christ. Notice how great Christ is. He reveals that which is unthinkable. Verse number 30 to verse number 37. I'm going to jump down to verse number 36. But I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof, even in the day of judgment. For by thy words, verse 37, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. There is that which is unthinkable. What, listen to how this plays out in the text. The text is that the Pharisees hear this. They say about Jesus that Jesus is doing this work by the devil. Jesus, verse 25, Jesus knows their thoughts. Listen, with God, secrecy is a myth. There's nothing hidden from the sight of God. Even your heart, even your mind, even your thoughts. There's nothing that's hidden from the sight of God. With God, nothing surprises him. He knows everything. He knows everything about you, even right now. He even knows right now you're sitting there, you're thinking. He knows the thought. He knows the train that's like going round and round in your mind. He knows it all. The secrecy is a myth. And that's not frightening until you think about all that you've thought about this week. That was deep, so stay with me. That's not frightening until you think about all that you've thought about this week. And we took some wires and like plugged them into your ears and then displayed up here on this TV screen behind me everything you thought. Nobody is going, yeah, I'll be in the lobby signing Bibles later. No, man. We could plug in and you could see the thoughts played out from my brain on that screen this week. I'm out of here, bro. We gone. He gone. Nobody's staying around to watch that movie. It's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought when you think about the thoughts you've thought about even this very week, but God knows them. God sees them. God understands them. God reveals them. Jesus is saying this. Listen, all those thoughts that you thought about this week that now you're kind of like, who knows about my thoughts? Jesus is saying, give me those. I'll take all of that and I will forgive it. I will take all of that and I will forgive it. What I tell you, how did it start? It started this way. If I won't come to repentance, God will bring me to repentance. Last part of this, verse 46 to verse number 50, Jesus says, what's the capacity? The capacity of Christ is revealed in that he unveils his will. Jesus reveals, he unveils, he shows the will of God. He shows the will of God. So outside stand his mother and his brethren. That kind of sounds like a bad verse. Like what, Jesus doesn't love his mom? Well, it wasn't a Mother's Day sermon, so it was okay. No. The Bible teaches us that in Jesus' early ministry, his brethren thought that he was crazy. His own brothers were like, yeah, Jesus, he's a little bit different, you know. We all snore. He just, you know, he doesn't snore. He kind of like levitates over the bed. No, I don't know. I don't know that he did that, you know. We all go outside and play. Jesus just quotes Bible verses and scripture. I don't know. The Bible says that Jesus' family thought that he was crazy. So the implication here is his mother and his brethren are outside. They're knocking on the door, and they're like, Jesus, stop. People are getting mad. The Pharisees are getting angry. We hear what they're saying. They're going to try to kill you. Please don't. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, who are my mother? Or who is my mother? Who are my brethren? My disciples, those who believe, those who follow, those who have committed themselves to the truth, that's my family. How many of you have felt that? You've even lost even close relationships, friendships, even sometimes family relationships. Why? Because of what you've come to believe in God. It's cost you deeply. Jesus is saying the same thing, but hear me on this. Hear me on this point. Jesus says, no man loses father or mother for my sake that I will not return 100-fold. You've never given up anything for God that he will not give you back. And you know what? You want proof? You want the proof of that? The proof of that is look around the room. Look at all that God has given us back, that even though it may cost us relationships, even though it may cost us friendships, what does God give us in return? God gives us the friendship and relationships of a church. I was telling some people this. I said, you know, I'm closer to the church family than I am even to my own family. Like I see you all more than I see my own family. You know what I mean? Like if I saw my brother walked in, I'd be like, who's that guy? I haven't seen him in forever. I don't even know who he is anymore, right? I spend more time with you than I spend with them. What does that mean? What is that? It's the evidence of what Jesus is saying in this. He's saying, God gives you back in so many ways, so much more than you ever thought you would ever give up for him. He unveils, he reveals, he pulls back the curtain of truth. Let's end it with this. You got a bruised heart this morning? Do you have a bruised heart this morning? A bruised reed, he will not break. A bruised reed, he will not break. That you can come to him and you can believe on him and you can know. You can know that there is no place that is outside the reach of God. There's no place that's outside the reach of God. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? All right,